The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, or pardon me, 5. Well, we'll start again. 5, verse 1. And you also will need, I'm sure we may get to it tonight, the doctrine of propitiation. All right, in eternity past, the only being that existed was the Almighty God. He existed in the form of three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as such, he determined that he was going to reveal himself, to make his nature known, and ultimately desired to share all of his glory with those creatures, mortal creatures, who would desire to share it with him. This first eventuated in the creation of angels, the mighty class of beings that are above men, certainly, but below God. And as we know, one-third of them opted for a fallacious viewpoint that Satan offered and fell, and they no longer have this relationship with him that the elect angels do. The new person on the scene was mankind, and mankind is offered the same thing, a relationship with God. And of course, Adam and Eve failed. Adam gets the credit for it because he's the responsible party. But plunged the world into darkness, and so that continued until such time as a person can make the salvation adjustment. Now, we know that isn't all that difficult. Adam and Eve believed that the first time they heard, and they got the bare bones of it, there was a seed of woman coming who was going to ultimately, finally, defeat the serpent. And so as God has revealed his plan throughout history, it has all been now, what the parts he's wanted at any rate, inscripturated, so that we have an accurate reflection of what God once revealed. And our job is to pay the price, take the time to find these things out. The onus is definitely on mankind. God has done everything that he can possibly do. He has reconciled the world to himself through Christ, and yet he will not force anybody to believe. All of this is contingent, of course, certainly on the matter of faith. And we recognize that God desires to be a rewarder of those that will seek him. But the fact is, most people will not. They want to pursue God on their own terms, and God's plan is not such that you can dictate the terms to him. He dictates the terms to us. Our job is to orient. So we have the same principles, the same doctrines that believers throughout the course of history have had now, even more so because we have a clearer view of the nature of the church age and, of course, of the prophetic word as we are closing in on the end of time. So we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan according to the dictates of Scripture, under a local church in our dispensation, under a pastor, teacher, face-to-face, doing those things that are incumbent upon believers in order to continue to advance spiritually. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, we all have a functional and active one. And so no doubt you sinned at some point today. So the key element is just to deal with it honorably before God, that is, confess it. And God does the same thing because of the work of Christ on the cross. As we'll see, his righteousness was satisfied fully with that work. So we do not depend upon our righteousness. He is not only our peace, he is not only our hope, he is our righteousness. And so we have to be in the Spirit, in the fellowship, if we're going to perceive these things, because the Spirit is the teacher. So it's time to deal with that, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now's the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the end of all things is upon us, and that the few, the very few, are going to be positive till the very end. We recognize that it was so few that your son even questioned whether there would be any faith on the planet at all. But we recognize there are still a few who are willing to do things your way, not ad lib, but adhere to the plan that you have revealed so that we can grow up and learn this person, Jesus Christ, and reflect him in time and ultimately to reflect his great glory into the future. We recognize that to the extent that we are willing to suffer with him and do those things that are incumbent upon believers in the church age, to that extent, we will be glorified in the future. To the extent that we deny him, we do not follow the royal imperatives, we make it up as we go and substitute our will for yours, we also recognize that's going to be resulting in denial of reward. We desire to fulfill all of this and to come out on the other side of this with maximum glory. We recognize that you are able to present us before yourself, blameless, with great joy in that day, and that's what we aspire to do. We pray in the meantime, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we actually began a new chapter here, but the train of thought really wasn't changed a whole lot, maybe more in terms of a summarization of those components that he had been teaching later in the latter part of chapter 4. Probably beginning about verse 22 or so, all through there. Yeah, to put off the old man, put on the new and all of that. And then all the particulars and details there that he instructs the Ephesians to make sure that they manifest. And then here, as he says in 5:1, therefore, become imitators. This might be as close to the indication that Paul knows, certainly, but he hasn't necessarily come out and said it a whole lot. He knows that these believers are pretty well, it seems to me, pretty much oriented. The church does not have, and this is one of the problems when we looked at the introduction of this book. There's no real issue that he is addressing that stands out, that like he did in other churches, Galatia or Corinth or even Thessalonians, any of those other books. So we don't think that the church was in real trouble at this time, although, interestingly enough, within a year or two, we know Paul headed straight there. So he certainly knows they need to continue to grow. He prayed for that in chapter 1, that you'd have eyes that have been enlightened and all of these things so that you could see and perceive and understand the realities of God's plan, which are invisible, immaterial, but they are real. And so here he kind of summarizes all this. And it indicates, of course, that they still have some ways to go. This deal of becoming imitators, and why they didn't translate this like they should have as become, is beyond me. But become imitators, which implies that they need to change, and flat out states they need to change. Ginomai implies entrance into a new state in many cases, or into a different state at any rate. So become an imitator or a mimic, part of the Christian life, not all of it, but part of it is an imitation of God. This isn't solely it, because obviously, as the rabbis dealt with and they thought about this, it's very difficult to imitate what's invisible. But we certainly know what he's got in mind, certainly in the first stage of this imitation, and that is walking in love. That God is love and that he expects his children to emulate that. And again, love, agape here, is love that puts the object, the merit, the object of affection first. That puts the needs of the object of love first. As opposed to phileo, which has more of the idea that you have a warm feeling about the object of love. Something stirs in you, as it were. That's, again, very much the verbal family that's used for, like, warm friendships and things like that. But here, to walk in love is going to be defined as a very high standard, just as, even as, it's kathos, it's the stronger of the comparatives, Christ has also loved you, since you are the object of love. And that's that whole phrase there, as beloved children, it doesn't really mean like beloved children should, it means because you are already beloved children. That because you have this status, you should emulate your father. That you're already in this state. And again, the agapetos there, beloved, being loved, is kind of the force of it, a sort of a passive participle type ending on there. So, and walk in love. just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Again, a little bit of a textual issue here. Does this read you or us? It was so close, but I still lean towards us because that was I think it was probably maybe 52:48 or something if you had to divide it. But Paul is including himself, and this is not unusual. We've seen him do this in Ephesians before, talking to them, to the Ephesians, and then lumping other Christians in with them, as he has done on numerous other occasions. So walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. He put our best interest first, above his own best interest. That's why he went to the cross. Had he been putting his own best interest first, he would not have gone. He prayed about that even. I don't want to do this. If it's my choice, and my choice solely, and he knew it wasn't. He knew the Father had a plan. He knew what that plan was. But you certainly see in the flesh, his aspect of his humanity, that he was not just some martyr who looked forward to this or took some perverse pleasure in dying or any of that. But he also knew what was going to be involved. It wasn't just the cross. It was the bearing of sins. It was dying spiritually. It was losing his life, his very spiritual life. Something that the Son, humanity certainly had never experienced in his entire existence. He'd always been in fellowship with the Father. That fellowship had to be broken during the bearing of sins. So he gave himself up for us. Again, an aorist here. Pointing to the cross specifically, but all his life is a life of giving up. And that all began in eternity past when the Son did not choose to hold tightly to his position as deity. He was, even though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard that as something he had to hold on to at all costs. He was willing to take a lower position. We call this the humiliation. That's one of the terms for his the incarnation, as he becomes lower than the angels and takes on the bodily form and function of a human being and is not allowed to violate all that. I mean, he couldn't just jump up and fly around the planet and do whatever he wanted. He was bound by the space-time continuum and all that humans are bound by, with one exception, of course, and that was no sin nature. So here, and we've gotten through this, a good part of the way through this. Let's pick up here. I think we are working on that verb paradidomi. Let's pick up at verse 31 here. Most of the time that verb is used, and that's the one gave himself up. Gave up is the verb there. It is used to refer to the actions of Christ, of others rather, as they handed Christ over to someone else. And so it's very much used, that term is used in the legal system of passing prisoners along from the arresting officer to the jailer, from the jailer to the judge, and all of that. They delivered him over. However, one should not believe that his betrayal by Judas first, then the Jews, and finally by Pilate meant that the enemies of Jesus had the final say. Again, Jesus makes it plain that he willingly delivered himself to crucifixion. John 10:18, he made that plain even before he got to Gethsemane. But certainly there in Gethsemane, we see the conflict in his soul as he has to make the hardest decision that was ever made. When we talk about difficult decisions, there's nothing we'll do that compares to this one. This decision affects the entire angelic conflict forever. That's a big one. So here the prepositional phrase that follows is translated as "for us," uses the preposition huper, which is used with the genitive to indicate that an activity or an event is in someone's interest. So it has the idea of on behalf of or for the benefit of. And 34, although one may not always find the secondary sense, because it does have a secondary sense of substitution. It can be used of substitution. It's not always found in that sense, but there are places where that idea of substitution is in view. Since when one acts on behalf of another, he may appear for him. That's out of Weiner's book, his grammar there. 1 Timothy 2:16. A Probably 2:6. Yeah, because that's going to be fun. Try to find verse 16. You go. If you get there, let me know. Verse 6, 2:6, yeah. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. There you have huper, for everyone. Both in their behalf and in their place. He took the place, as it were, under the kidnapping mental picture there. When we talk about substitution and all of that, and the ransom and redemption, that he took the place of the victim. He gives up his life in place of that, which is a testimony given at the proper time. 35, the accusative of the reflexive pronoun heiau tou. Gave himself up for us is followed by two accusative compliments. And basically these are serving grammatically to complement that pronoun and to define it, to add some information to it here. The noun prosphora, the first one, offering, refers to the act of voluntarily offering something. So it can refer to that act where a person is offering something, as it were, to someone else. Or it can refer to the thing that is offered. And so sometimes the offering refers to the act of offering, and then sometimes it refers to what is offered. So he gave himself as an offering. He was the offering. He made the offering, but the offering was himself. He had to be willing to sacrifice himself in this. And the second noun, thusia, a sacrifice, likewise refers to the act of killing an animal as a sacrifice to a deity. Or, again, you get the action, or it refers to what is killed, that which is sacrificed. Sometimes it's called a sacrifice. So both terms are used in the Septuagint to refer to all types of offerings and sacrifices, both grain and animal, and are clearly drawn from the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. And 39, as an offering, Jesus was the antitype of the animal sacrifices offered under the law. You have two things, the type, and a type refers to a very real person, place, thing, institution, action, event, that actually literally occurred in history. But it had greater significance. A type is in itself pointing to a future thing. And that future thing is what we call the antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment of the type. For instance, Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. To be in the Ark was the only place to be saved. Just as there is no other name given under heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved. And so you have a number of types. The manna is a type of the Word of God for the Jews there. So you have Canaan, which is a real place and all of that, but it serves as a type of phase two blessing for the adjusted believer. That Canaan, and for the Jews, that was their part of their phase two blessing. We don't have to travel to Israel now to get ours. That it serves as a type that foreshadows these other things. So as an offering, he was the antitype of the animal sacrifices offered under the law. Not one of those animal sacrifices. And again, there are whole groups out there, theologically, who are still very confused about all of this. Many people still believe that the sacrifices saved these people. But they didn't. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. At best, they served as a covering, a kafar, that verb in the Hebrew, translated as an atonement. But as we see, and we have seen before, in the book of Romans there, that God passed over these transgressions and didn't deal with them right then, because he knew he was going to deal with them in Christ. But then when he did deal with them, then now we have to talk the language of sacrifice. We have to talk the language here of redemption, where he does actually deal with them and it's real. And so those offerings just served. First, they looked forward to, all of them pointed to the greater offering of Christ himself. Well, he offered himself as a sinless substitute for sinful man as the spotless Lamb of God. John there, 21, or pardon me, John 1, 29. This is just where, actually, John the Baptist announced that the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, John's the only one who ever articulated, and I'm convinced he's the only one who knew. Even though he says this publicly before all these people, nobody picked up on this stuff. That he is deity. That he existed before John existed. And of course, as you know, from the chronology, you should know at least, well, we haven't really covered that much part of that, but John was 6 months older than Jesus. And so how could he say he has existed before me? The only way he could be referring to that is to his pre-incarnate deity. And John recognized who he was. And and then he says it again. John repeats this again in verse 36. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And so he identified him very clearly. They should have known, but they didn't ask any questions at this point. I mean, all this is really very, very new to them at this point. In fact, he hasn't even called the disciples to him at this point. And then 1 Peter 1, 19. Talking about how we were saved, the value, what delivered us from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And again, I look at all, observe all my family on both my mom and my dad's side, and not really a lot's ever been accomplished. Say, well, they had jobs, they raised families and all this. Yeah, that's it, pretty much. Lived and died, and that's it. Everybody's worried about making their mark or leaving it or whatever else. But life apart from Christ doesn't really yield much. In fact, he calls it here futile, wasted, useless. It doesn't amount to anything. Because the whole emphasis of our ancestors was wrong in many cases. Because it wasn't focused on biblical Christianity, really. But what were we saved with? Precious blood. The sacrifice, not literal blood. As of a lamb unblemished. He's not really a lamb, and we didn't really slit his throat. But spotless, the blood of Christ. So when one considers the number of feasts, the number of offerings and sacrifices for which Israelites were responsible, it is astonishing that the single offering and sacrifice of Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. This is something some of them had a hard time getting their mind around in the early stages of the church age. That they had grown up essentially believing that these sacrifices were efficacious at some level. They had twisted it into that. That was not what they were taught. But they began to believe that you could go offer your sacrifice, and then you please God, and then you're kind of free to just go do what you want. And you see that kind of reflected in that the loose woman back there in Proverbs. I have paid my vows. I have done my religious deal. Now let's go out and party. Yeah, that's how God wants Christians living. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, and there's our verse 10:4. It's impossible, not hard, not difficult, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Never has, never will. So therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "A sacrifice and an offering you have not desired, but a body you have made prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." And then in verse 7, "And then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" And after saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin you have not desired, you have taken pleasure, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And the first, referencing the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And that's a covenant of works, and that's a covenant of you got to be busy. It's on you. And this is the inherent problem with the Mosaic law. Humans could never live up to it. One of the purposes of even the law existing was to point out the sinfulness of man, that man cannot attain to these standards. So by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we never have to have this repeated. It is perfect. God has accepted his work on our behalf. Nothing can change that. And so this is where we get our concept, really, of eternal security flows out of all of this. That the work of Christ is sufficient to keep, not only get the unbeliever saved, but to keep him saved. So that he is not running around worried, am I going to lose my salvation? Am I going to die and go to hell? And of course, there's entire denominations that promote this. They want to keep people under fear and confusion because it serves their purposes somehow. I don't know how, but we don't want that. We don't want you to be fearful or confused. The idea here is that this was done once, it was done for all, and nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. It is perfect, and so we look to him to please God. Not we please him on our behalf, but he pleases God for us. He is, again, our righteousness. Well, 41, although some see connect the next prepositional phrase to God, there at the sacrifice to God, as an offering and a sacrifice to God, with what follows. To God is a fragrant aroma, but it more naturally expresses the indirect object of the verb paradidomi. He handed himself over as an offering and a sacrifice to God. The verb that would more naturally, the prepositional phrase would more naturally modify it. So at the cross, Jesus Christ offered himself as a lamb to God. His willingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of the sins of others was the means by which God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. God had to, under justice, he had to address the matter of sins. And so they had to be punished. If God doesn't punish sin, then he's not righteous. And so God is in, from our standpoint, we might say a dilemma. He's not, but humans might say that. Well, if I don't punish sins, they're going to think I'm soft on sin. And if I do punish them, I'll have to kill them all. Mm-hmm. Well, is there another way? And in the wisdom of God, he came up with the only way. There is no other plan B. That's why when theologians discuss, could Jesus have sinned? Yes, he could have. He didn't. But God didn't have a second plan if that didn't work, if Jesus fell. But of course, God knew. That's a good thing about foreknowledge. It gives you a lot of information to work with. So he knew he wasn't going to fall. But that doesn't mean he kept him from it or stopped him from doing it or violated his volition to make Jesus stay sinless. Any more than he'll violate yours or mine not to sin. He can give us motivations not to sin, things in his word like commands, don't do this, or prohibitions, don't do this. Or he can give us motive not, don't do this or else I will do this. You know, the fear of punishment's a great motivation not to sin. But God doesn't want us living in that sort of slavish type environment of fear. He wants us to love him back from a willing heart for all he's done for us. And of course, we owe him everything up to, of course, your whole life's his. You know, he can take it, leave it, it's up to him. He's got control over all of it. So he did this. And there God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. His righteousness is propitiated. Justice is executed on those sins. There's a death. And all the wages of the old sin nature is death. And death was the result. Death always comes out of sin. The various forms of death. We got a number of forms of death. But certainly spiritual death is the first thing that happens. You see that with Adam in the garden. The day they sinned, they died. The day you eat thereof, you will die. You will absolutely die. And he died spiritually that very day. And you see that in their behavior, that something weird had changed. Something big had changed. Their behavior was so odd after that. Well, the final prepositional phrase should be understood as the end or result of his choice to offer himself on behalf of sinners. It resulted in or led to a pleasing fragrance or aroma. 44, the term osme, that's the first one there. Let me pull it up here and get back to where I'm at. 5, 2. The first term there, osme, what they've translated as, it's actually the word for aroma. The second one actually modifies it. So that's the word that's translated aroma. It's what simulates the sense of smell. And it denotes an odor, a smell, or an aroma. And the term's neutral. It doesn't say whether the smell's bad or good. It just says there's a smell, whatever it is. And the following term, euodia, aroma or fragrance, refers to that which has a pleasant smell, that which has a fragrant aroma. And the terms, both these terms, were used extensively in the Mosaic Law, well, in the Septuagint of the Mosaic Law. It's the Greek translation. To refer to the result of animal sacrifices being burned. The smell that comes from roasting meat over an open fire. Hopefully everybody's had dinner, but if you can just picture that nice thick steak being seared off at about 1,000 degrees. And you probably do it too. I do it sometimes. I'll go outside my neighborhood and somebody's grilling. And it smells good. It gets the old stomach ready to go. So they were used of that again to refer to the result of animal sacrifices. And as you see, if you ever light up a grill and get it good and hot, and you throw anything on it, you're just going to see a bunch of smoke come off of it immediately. That'll be what you have. So the physical reality of one reacting favorably to the smell of meat on the grill serves to convey the spiritual reality of God's satisfaction with the willingness of Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That his willingness to do this, as it were, again, using bodily parts, anthropomorphisms, to describe it, that this smells good to God. In other words, it pleases him. What smells good pleases you, typically. Good smells are pleasant. And all of this pleased God. So, 48 here, this indicates that his sacrifice was not simply an example for believers to emulate. Now, again, we're going to be told to walk in love like he loved. There is an emulation factor, but we can't emulate this part of it. We can't emulate the satisfaction for sins. Only he could do that. So, it's not merely an example for believers to emulate. It points to the doctrine of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous opposition to sin and his judgment on it that comes about because of his righteousness, but his justice has to execute. And so God has to find a way to save sinners, but still punish sin. And that way, of course, as we know, was Christ himself. That's where it was all done. So 49, what should be evident is that Christ's willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice serves as the standard by which believers are to operate. So, walk in love. How did he love us? By giving himself for us. That's the proof of it. I mean, and you could even, if you wanted to, perhaps look at this chi here. Not as connected, but as exegetical. And it explains how he loved us. He loved us by giving himself for us. By taking our place. By taking, again, let's say these papers all represent your whole life of sins from the beginning to end. You get up first day, however old you are, when you commit your first sin, and whoever, you know, whenever you did. And then all the way through, it's not big enough for most of you, I can see, but it's a lot of sins here. So let's say it's a book like this thick. So here we are weighed down over here with all these sins. And God can't, he's not free to just ignore them and just act like they didn't happen. That would make him very unrighteous and very unjust. But he has to deal with them. So he says, now here's Jesus. He has no sin of his own to deal with. So he's got no bar to a relationship with God. There's nothing to hinder him from his relationship with God. We have a hindrance. He just simply says, here, put them on me, and then you can go free. You're free to go meet God. It's that simple, really. It's just not that difficult. And so, once he did that, and obviously there's no, oh, I had my fingers crossed, or I want to take it back, or once that transaction's done, it's done. And we know that the whole transaction for the whole universe took place in about 3 hours of all the sins in the universe being judged. The sins of men. Angelic sins weren't paid for. Satan has no salvation, no hope for salvation. Neither do the other fallen angels. They have to live every day. And if you think they aren't really zipped up on wanting to take believers down, they've got nothing better to do with their time. And it's not like as we approach the end of time here where we see positive volition just trickle away just till it's almost nothing. And some people are willing to settle. And if you're willing to settle, well, you can settle. I'm not. I'm not willing to settle. So the reality is, he offers this, and now this is the standard by which he expects us to operate. If we're going to walk in love, then we have to give ourselves. Not for sins, not in that sense. Not for salvation. But it's a constant life of, this is one of the ways you define love, is by giving. God loved the world in this way. How? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And so, this matter of serving other believers and giving of yourself, again, goes strictly against our natural nature. We are naturally selfish. We want things our way. From whence comes war and conflicts among you? Doesn't it come because of your own lust? Because you want something, whatever it may be. You want something and you don't have it, so you fight and quarrel with others that do. Or you're envious of those that do have it. Or they have something you don't have or that's yours and you don't want to share. That's jealousy. So, but all of these things work against this matter of self-giving. And this is going to be, really, in a sense, this concept sort of undermines or underpins everything, not undermines, underpins everything we're going to have in the rest of the chapter, and particularly when you get to the household codes. That this is going to be cited again as a reason for marriage and how marriage is supposed to work. But any discussion of marriage first has to begin with the household itself, because that's the domain in which marriage happens. And we've got certain household codes are scattered throughout the scripture to some extent. But the biggest one, the longest one, we're going to get right here in Ephesians. So we'll tie in some of the few of the other ones, but this one's right here. Like, for instance, he'll deal with it in 1 Corinthians 7, the household code, about what to do if you're in a mixed marriage and one partner doesn't want to stay married. If you're in a spiritually mixed marriage, you're negative or you're positive and your spouse is negative. Now what do we do? What kind of conflict? Well, it goes back to the issue. It goes back to the household. Not, quote, just to the marriage. It goes to the household. Because there's an established household. And that is what God honors. You say, well, I want to move my household. Well, you're not free to just do that under God's plan. You have to clear that with the Lord. And then you get into the issue. Well, if the negative wants to leave, Paul says, let him leave. Let her leave. If it's a wife, maybe. But he said, other than that, if they're negative and they'll consent to stay in the household, then you stay with them. But if they won't consent to stay in the established household, the believer is under no obligation at that point at all to try to salvage a marriage that obviously wasn't working in the first place. That's another whole big issue. Didn't work in the first place in many cases. Well, this matter of self-giving, again, really works against what our natural nature says to do. Natural nature, selfish, not self-giving. So the nature of his love and sacrifice on behalf of others should be the standard by which believers conduct themselves. And then again, we'll make no apologies for it. It's a high standard. It's difficult. How can you compare any sacrifice you've made, I've made, any of us have made, with the one he made? They're not even comparable. Then we have to figure out, okay, what does he want out of us now, and how do we live all this out? That's essentially what this chapter is going to be about. I mean, he'd gotten into it in chapter 4. Again, the break here wasn't necessarily great, but it was okay. All right, doctrine of propitiation. Let's at least get started into that here tonight. You should know. Propitiation, introduction here, is one of the doctrines that comprise the general subject of soteriology. The Greek noun soteria, is where we get this term. Again, it's got a Greek root, and that means that which pertains to deliverance or salvation, or deliverance or salvation itself. So this is one of the doctrines. There's a lot of doctrines in soteriology, as we'll see. But these are the doctrines related to salvation. B, there are a number of doctrines related to the general matter of salvation, and each one has its own place and importance in the plan of God. Other soteriological doctrines include matters such as justification. That's real critical, obviously, to salvation. The imputation of righteousness to an unrighteous person. That God can be just even while he's justifying the ungodly because of the work of Christ. Other than that, he couldn't be. This couldn't happen. But justification deals with the forensic matter, the legal matter of guilt or innocence before God. With God as a judge. And we certainly know that that's one of his... You probably just do a quick search on judge, and you'll find that that term judge is applied to God a lot of times, and more so in the Old Testament, but it's a reference frequently in the New. He is the judge of all men. And what do we know out of the New Testament that we didn't know out of the Old? Well, that all judgment's been handed over to the Son. That God himself won't judge anybody. The Father won't. The Son's going to judge everybody. And nobody's going to be able to say to the Son, well, you didn't understand. You don't know what it's like to be a human. Whoops. That won't fly. You can argue with God about that. Well, you don't know what it's like, Father, to be a human. Well, he does, but let's not even go into that. But not like the Son does. The Son knows it experientially. And here, justification, the imputation of plus R, the whole matter of being tried before the court of heaven and being acquitted, being set free. Atonement, that gets into this matter. That's our word, that Hebrew term, kafar, the atoning thing. That has to do, of course, with covering over sins until such a time as God dealt with them in Christ. Redemption, we know what that's about. That's all mankind is viewed as slaves out here in the big slave market of sin, the devil's world. And there's a price that has to be paid to redeem them. That it's like a kidnapping. So in that sense, that's what's behind redemption, is a kidnapping. But see, Satan didn't, he derailed the human race, but he didn't kidnap them. And he didn't pay any ransom to Satan. That's where some theologians have really gotten off base. There's no ransom paid to Satan to set free the prisoners. But redemption deals with that matter of the ransom price, of what it took to set us free. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You're not free to live your life just like you see fit. None of us are. And that's the challenge, of course, and particularly in these last days with the lukewarm mentality, all the excuses people have for not assembling and all of that. Well, guess what? Things are getting worse, but we knew they were going to. This has been prophesied about for a long time. Reconciliation, the matter of peace with God. That God's not mad at us, and I no longer am at odds with him. We were at odds. We were not reconciled to God. We were enemies. And God and Christ came and made peace. The doctrine of reconciliation there. Regeneration, the renewal of the human spirit at the point of salvation. That you become, you move from that dichotomous body and soul state into a trichotomous state, body, soul, and spirit. You are now a different type of person. You have a new nature. Question is, which nature rules your day? That's what makes all the difference. Regeneration, expiation, that's the matter of dealing with the guilt of sins. That a person, when they do wrong, they incur guilt. Both in a subjective sense, they may feel guilty. But in an objective sense, they're guilty whether they feel guilty or not. There are certain people that don't have a great conscience. The Godfather. He may kill a bunch of people. Did he feel guilty? No, but he was guilty. Whether he felt guilty or not is irrelevant. But expiation is important in that then the believer deals with this because of the nature of the subjective nature of guilt. I'm not guilty before God. I feel guilty. But we're not. So all of those, and then, and again, there's more. There's many more that fall under this big, broad umbrella. D, the various doctrines that comprise the larger subject of soteriology focus on the matters of God's absolute righteousness, mankind's sin and spiritual death, the matter of averting God's judgment or wrath, how's that going to be done, and providing sinful man a relationship with him, and all the while, of course, maintaining his absolute integrity and not cutting any corners. If any of this was done in any way that wasn't on the up and up, do you think Satan wouldn't be raising hell over this? He would know. He would say, you know, you cut corners here. You didn't do this. Jesus didn't. He wasn't really tested in all points. I didn't get to do to him what I wanted to. Yeah, he did. For 40 days out there in the wilderness right at the outset. He got to do whatever he wanted, apparently. And he was testing him that whole time. So again, how to get man into a relationship with him, that's a big deal. So as will be seen, the matter of God's righteousness and the matter of mankind's violation of that righteousness forms the basis for the need for propitiation. It's God's righteousness which is at that point here, which is the matter. If God's righteousness isn't fulfilled, and God looks, again, if you were to look the other way, or you could say, well, he's not righteous, he's not just. Tantamount to letting judges, we've never seen this in our culture, the judges just letting criminals go free. And they know they're guilty. We wouldn't consider that righteous in any sense of the word. Well, I hope not. And F, it will also become evident that propitiation is related to some of these other doctrines, such as atonement, reconciliation, and expiation. The vocabulary here, point A, although the concept of propitiation is inherent within the Old Testament, there's no specific Hebrew vocabulary for propitiation. Probably the closest you come in the typology of it is the sweet savor. And God smelled the sweet savor, God smelled the aroma, and all of that. And you see that beginning even back, I think there's a passage on it, when Noah offers his sacrifices after the flood. The Greek vocabulary is really just one family of words. Hilaskomai is the verb. Now, it's only used two times. The Greek usage of the term, from Homer forward, it meant to render someone, usually the person is found in the accusative, to render that person propitious to oneself. Hence, to please, to conciliate, or to cause one to be gracious or gentle. There's this sense of mercy that's involved, it's inherent within this family of words. The idea of being merciful. So again, this concept of graciousness or gentleness. Hileos, adjective two times in the New Testament, but used extensively in the Septuagint. The term means to be favorably disposed towards someone, with the implication of overcoming any obstacles that hinder such a favorable disposition. It is often used with aimi or genomai in context where one is asking for mercy or forgiveness. For instance, Deuteronomy 21:8. To be or become merciful would be that maybe the way we would translate this most of the time. Forgive your people, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, and the blood guiltiness will be forgiven them. And that actually uses their the verb hilaskomai is actually used, at the end of the verse, but at the beginning of it, you have this: "Do not blame your people. Do not." The idea is, "Do not become unmerciful." Is sort of the sense of it. Whom you redeemed. Also, 1 Kings 8:30. So it's the idea of asking God not to blame people, but to forgive them. 1 Kings 8:30. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, you hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. And that has that their adjective, hilaos, with aimi. Become merciful, or be merciful, as it were. That's the respond favorably, to forgive. Hilasmas, two times, it's used the means or way of gaining forgiveness or reconciliation. The sacrifice that appeases or atones for sin. In the Septuagint, it is translated by the terms atonement or sin offering. Leviticus 25:9. And sometimes, again, as we pointed out, you can have this deal of, it can refer to the action of doing something, or it can refer to the sacrifice itself, to the offering itself. Leviticus 25:9. And I recognize that this is some technical information in here specifically that we kind of have to get the background for here, with the vocabulary and all that, to really put all this together. Leviticus 25:9, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You will sound a horn throughout all of your land. That one is there just translated the day, and then hilasmas is translated as atonement there. Numbers 5:8. Again, every one of these, we don't need to read the other ones here, but they're both this term's translated by the English term atonement. Besides the ram of atonement, that is the ram which procures atonement, as it were, by which atonement is made for him, the gift itself. And you can also see Ezekiel 44:27. Hilasterion, two times in the New Testament. For those people who are into numerology, they would say, this has got to be very significant. This whole family of words, each one is only used two times. I wouldn't make much of it. Two times in the New Testament, but used 27 times in the Septuagint. The means of making atonement, or the place where propitiation or atonement is made. It is translated most often as mercy seat, which referred to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25. And this is the place where once a year the high priest would enter and put the blood on the mercy seat, the offering there. Exodus 25:17 through 22. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. The cherubim shall have their... I mean, can you imagine the craftsmanship and all that you would have to do this? I mean, you're working with gold here. The mercy seat is solid gold. And it's got to be poured in one piece, and then it has to be made into whatever. You know, you've got to get sizes and specs and all of that. Carving these angels into it and all that. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony I will give you, and there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And so the mercy seat is the place where God meets with man. It is the place where the issues are addressed. The issues of righteousness, the issues of sinfulness, and all of these things. And so, and as we'll see, one of the ways that this is used... When the Pharisee, oh no, it wasn't a Pharisee, it was a tax collector. And the Pharisee were off praying. And the tax collector essentially prays, and they've translated the New American Standard, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Well, this is our verb, or I think maybe it's the noun there. And literally what it says is, "Be a mercy seat for me. I need a mercy seat. I need a place to come where I can meet with God, because I've got this lack in life." And so the mercy seat very much typifies the cross. This is where man meets with God. And it's at the cross and the cross only. Now, definition and description, point A here. The above terms were used regularly in Greek mythology. Stories with religious content, of course. But false stories, not true ones. Made up stories to deal with the Greek gods, which were invented to explain the forces that were beyond mankind's control. Well, man, if he's very smart, even, you know, and throughout history, there have been some great people in the sense that they could think. They could look around in the world and draw logical conclusions and see things and ask questions and wonder about why is this way? What is this for? And these types of things. And so they wanted to know why, you know, what about the weather? What about all these other different things? Well, they attribute it to various gods, things beyond their control. They knew it was out of their control. And so much of life can be. So mortals could not really know what the pagan gods were doing, since they lived outside the physical realm. When they did choose to manifest themselves, they were often shrouded in mist or disguised. The gods weren't, you might say, notoriously friendly. They typically, when you look into the Greeks and all, their Greek gods were very flighty. They weren't anybody you could necessarily count on. So ancient Greek and Roman writers were aware of the fact that the gods did not particularly care for mankind. Well, that's a little bit different than our God. The pagan gods, their gods didn't really care at that level. And so the attitude of Zeus is invariably seen to be hostile towards mortals. He's not painted as a real fun guy you want to hang around with. And he doesn't want to hang around with you either. I mean, I know Zeus isn't real. I get that. Well, because the gods were very capricious, given to sudden and unaccountable changes in mood or behavior, they often had to be placated by humans. And the belief was that the gods could see everything. Well, okay, you're not far off on that. That God is omniscient. He can see all things. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But their gods, you know, this is, again, taken into a mythological framework and perspective that isn't biblical, isn't right. So depending on whether they were appeased by the general sacrifices and daily worship of the people, the gods could decide if they were going to be benevolent or spiteful. And one could easily offend the gods, either knowingly or unknowingly. And at least the Greek gods of mythology, they reflect to some level the principles of righteousness and justice and law. That it doesn't matter if you know you did it, if it's wrong, you're guilty. Whether you knew it was wrong or not, it's irrelevant. The idea of, you can see how it happened. I've had it happen before. You got pulled over. Do you know how fast you were going? No. Well, I do. Okay. Well, all right. So you can offend them. So if you don't know what the speed limit is somewhere and you get pulled over for going too fast, well, you're guilty whether you know it's the law or not. In that sense, we don't have an out with that. Well, you can plead ignorance. Well, you couldn't plead ignorance with God, and you couldn't plead ignorance with these gods. But the wrath or displeasure of any particular god could be averted by means of a sacrificial offering. And our time is gone, so we're going to stop there. We will continue this. We'll probably get this taken care of Sunday and be back to the text, but you'll certainly need this, and we may not be able to get through it. Well, there's a lot of looking up, so we may not, but we'll look at it and pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of God with other positive believers. We pray that we would grow together to manifest the type of church that you desire, even in these last days when most are going the opposite direction. We thank you for your grace and pray you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.